Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, if you'd like to follow along, chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 10 through 17 this morning. Luke, chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Here is God's own word. Now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. There will end the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let us pray. Now, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, I pray you'd help me to exposit it correctly to your people. Help me to show the gospel of Christ through this passage. Help me, Lord, to exalt and magnify Jesus in our midst. I pray, God, that you would help your people to understand the word. Help me to make it understandable. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would challenge all of us to be better servants for you. We thank you, God, for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we started chapter 13 in Luke. We looked at a couple of tragedies that had happened, and Jesus was kind of asked about those things. There was the tragedy of the Galileans who had offered sacrifices, and Pilate had apparently come and killed them and mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. There was a tower that fell where 18 people died. And we heard Jesus basically respond to say, these things are going to happen. Doesn't prove people are worse sinners than anybody else, but it proves that we ought to always be repenting so we're prepared, whatever our time might be. Then he gave a parable about a fig tree that hadn't borne fruit for 3 years. And then he said, the master came and said, "Cut it down." But the vine dresser said, "Give me one more year. Let me dig around it, fertilize it. And if after that it doesn't bear fruit, then well." Well, this morning, we're going to start off with the healing of Jesus and then a response from a Jewish leader to him healing on the Sabbath. Concerning the woman with the disability, there's an amusing anecdote I came across in one of the commentaries that Kent Hughes has written, and it kind of speaks to this woman's infirmity and talks about that a little bit. Reverend Hughes said at one point he and his wife in England had worshipped at a church that was called the Round Church. And it seats maybe 200 different worshipers, but they are on very tiny, low-cut pews. And he said, although he always enjoyed the worship at the church, he was always very uncomfortable because of the pews as he left the church. And he asked one time, why do you have these pews like this? And he was told the reason was in the mid-19th century, the 1800s, the church's vicar was a dwarf. And one occasion, Queen Victoria had visited the church, and he stepped from behind the pew and scared her so badly that they immediately shortened all the pews, so if the queen should ever come again, she wouldn't be frightened by the dwarf vicar. So we think about this woman with this disability that had shortened her as well. So we'll look at that, beginning with verses 10 through 13. In verse 10, we have the last time that Jesus is recorded by Luke to teach in the synagogue. He's had four occurrences of this in his gospel. This is the last one. And in the last three of those occasions where Jesus is taught in the synagogue, so all but the first one, Jesus heals somebody. in the synagogue. And that we have that as well here in our passage this morning. Chapter 4, healed a man that had an unclean spirit. He cast that spirit out of that man. In chapter 6, he healed a man who had a withered hand. And then here, a woman that we've mentioned already. And it is in that time at Nazareth that he uttered those words that he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This was in the synagogue at Nazareth. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So it's very appropriate that in the synagogue where Jesus had begun his ministry, didn't heal anybody at that occasion, as far as we know, but then every time he's in the synagogue after that, he is doing exactly what he said the Spirit of the Lord was calling him to do. And so he's in the synagogue. It would be on the Sabbath, which would have been Saturday. Their Sabbath was Saturday. And it's dealing, of course, with the Sabbath as the main topic. You'll notice, perhaps, that the word Sabbath is found five different times in verses 10 through 16. So this is the focus. Most think that this incident actually occurred towards the end of Jesus' ministry. And in the northern Perea, they think that's perhaps where this synagogue was. And a few weeks ago, we looked at Luke 12:51, where Jesus said, "Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth?" He says, "No, rather a sword, rather division." And in a sense, Jesus came to do both. John MacArthur says, "One of the greatest gospel paradoxes is that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, who came to bring peace to the souls of men and to the world, has generated more conflict than anyone who has ever lived." It's true. In our story today, we have an example of the kind of division that Jesus said he's come to do. In verse 11, we're told about this particular woman. She's had a disabling spirit for 18 years. Now, some say, well, Luke just puts 18 in there to help us remember it was 18 people that died when the Tower of Siloam fell. I don't believe that at all, but there are those who broach that subject and try to say that. But this woman, we do believe, has had this spirit that caused her to be bent over for 18 years. Now, the dispute that there is, and there's different ideas on this, is did the woman have an evil spirit or not? It isn't exactly clear from the text. The King James says she had a spirit of infirmity. The ESV said she has a disabling spirit. Other versions that I consulted said that she had a spirit which disabled her. Some commentaries give a medical name to this condition that she has, which I won't attempt to pronounce. But the effect was, what seems to be, from what those that know medicine say, is that everything that would have happened here would have taken the bones of her spine and fused them into a rigid mass. So they wouldn't all be separate like that, but they would be fused together. One source that I consulted said the term spirit of infirmity is a generic Hebrew term for bad health. So maybe that is. I don't know. James Edwards compares this to the fact, the way we use dermatitis when we talk about skin diseases. We say dermatitis. Well, what does that mean? Well, it could mean all kinds of things because there's all kinds of skin diseases. He says that's what this spirit of infirmity means in Hebrew. It's just it just means that it's some kind of bad condition. So that could be, but others are very adamant that there is a spirit that is involved in this, because later Jesus will say that Satan had bound her. He'll talk about Satan binding her, which seems to indicate some kind of evil spirit. There is no other case in the Bible of this particular disease. And again, going back to last week's message, the fact that this woman has this disease doesn't mean she's a worse sinner than anybody else. Jesus refers to her as a daughter of Abraham, which of course could mean she was Jewish. But it could mean more than that, too. It could mean she was a believing child of God. And I think later on that that seems to indicate that that is exactly the case. And the contact or the interaction is actually begun by Jesus. Jesus initiates it. And this would be normal. Women, one verse I read said that women were not allowed in the synagogue during the service, but all the other sources I consulted said they were. There was a special place for them, a side for them where they would be, and they were to be quiet. All of those things that were true, especially she would be especially shameful because in those days diseases brought shame, because of the limited knowledge that they had in those days. So she was struggling again with that. Edwards says, again, personal encounters between rabbis and women were consequently rare occurrences in Judaism. It was very rare for a woman to have an audience with a rabbi. So women were certainly discriminated against in those days. But this verse says that Jesus saw her. That's what initiates this. G. Campbell Morgan writes, first he saw her. Of course he did. He always saw. As we go through these stories of his life, we find again and again that the persons he seems to have seen first were those in the direst need. And certainly that's true. And this is one of those occurrences where the Lord works a miracle. Nobody even asks him. The woman doesn't ask. She doesn't say anything. She says, oh, Master, please. No, Jesus just does it. He just goes and does it. He sees her, he speaks to her, and he lays his hands upon her. And even though her healing isn't manifested until verse 13, in verse 12, Jesus speaks as if the healing is already done. He says in verse 12, woman, you are free. And in that, in the Greek, that's the perfect tense, which indicates it's past and it's complete. In other words, it's not going to come back. It's done in what he has done. And he lays hands on her. This whole topic of laying out of hands is an interesting one in the Bible of doing that. Hebrews chapter 6 lists the laying out of hands as one of the foundational doctrines of the Christian religion. We have several examples in the Bible of people laying out of hands. Usually laying out of hands happens when someone's being ordained into office, or else laying out of hands happens when somebody has kind of sickness or a disease. As you know, James instructs the anointing with oil and things for people to come for healing. And so we don't even have a real instance. We have one kind of instance in the Old Testament of laying out of hands. It says in 2 Kings 5, Naaman the leper says, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. So maybe not quite laying out of hands, but at least a waving of the hand over to cure the leper. But it is recorded in places that Jesus laid his hands upon sick people or laid his hands upon children as well. We know about that. In any case, the result is the woman immediately straightens up. She is made straight. Luke says, as a result of this, she glorified God. Luke is very fond of that phrase, glorified God. He uses it quite a bit, actually 8 different times in his gospel, where the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, they only record that phrase 1 time each. But Luke records it 8 different times about glorifying God. Remember it in the birth account of our Lord, where the angels are speaking to the shepherds and telling them, and it says, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen. So that, I think, is the first occurrence, I think. I could be wrong there. Maybe there's an earlier one in chapter 1, but of glorifying God. And he said, Edwards also notices in every account where people are spoken of in Luke as glorifying God, there are always people who are in some way unclean. The shepherds were unclean in Israel. This woman with her disease, she was unclean. And he said all of these people were like unclean and then made clean, which Jesus did. Well, let's move on to verses 14 through 17. Once again, Jesus is going to get in trouble with the Jewish ruler. We're not surprised. This happens quite a bit. Jesus had given a warning about repentance earlier in the message last week. I talked about that. But it appears that the man, the ruler of the synagogue, has done anything but repent. This is the only place we are ever given in the Gospels where we are actually given a reason why the Jewish rulers opposed Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Because that happens on different occasions where Jesus heals on the Sabbath. But this is the only place we're given a reason why they opposed him in that. He says there are six other days in which a person could be healed. So why should they be healed on the Sabbath? I mean, they're in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. The Lord himself is present and teaching. You certainly wouldn't want a work of mercy done, would you, in that kind of a situation? No, of course not. Who wants that to take place? It's the last thing any of us would want to happen here in a Sunday service, and somebody has a work of mercy that's done. If you were in debt and a financial need, and somebody came up to you after the service and gave you a check for $1,000, you know, I'm sure you'd say, "What are you doing? You should not do such a thing on the Sabbath day. There's 6 days you could give me money." No, of course not. We wouldn't do that. We would understand that the Lord's day is made for those kind of things, for works of mercy like that. But the ruler is said to be indignant, which comes from the Greek words meaning much grief. He is very grieved over what Jesus has done. And he doesn't address his criticism directly to Christ like a man should. Instead, like a coward, he addresses it to all the rest of the people. And he speaks to them. He doesn't speak directly to the Lord. And so he's actually criticizing the people instead of Christ. He doesn't really directly criticize Christ, though he indirectly does, but he criticizes people. If you want to be healed, there's 6 days you should come, and then don't come on the Sabbath. And he says there are 6 days in which work, and the literal says, ought to be done. And I want you to note that because it comes in play here as we go further. It says there are 6 days work ought to be done. The literal standard version translates 6 days there are in which it is necessary to be working. In other words, the other 6 days are for that. So imagine for a second, imagine the woman had followed the advice of the ruler of the synagogue. So she says, okay, it's Sabbath. I'm not going to get healed here, even though she didn't initiate it. So she could go, and I'll come back tomorrow. So she'll come back the next day. Our Lord's moved on to another place, and she doesn't get healed. Is the chief of the synagogue going to heal her? No, I don't think so. So really he's saying, you should come back on a day when you can't get healed. And that's how he's looking at it at this time. Kent Hughes again calls this man a slab of ecclesiastical granite, which he follows up with a chicken-hearted religious snob. Well, those are good descriptions of this guy, I think. So even though he doesn't address Christ, he addresses a multitude. Jesus directly addresses him. And he calls him a name none of us are fond of. He says, "You hypocrite. You hypocrite." And Luke says that Jesus is saying these words as the Lord. He uses that term of Christ in this verse, showing the authority of which he has. Back in 6:5, Jesus had said that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, in looking at this, we must be clear, the law of God, you can go home and read Genesis to Deuteronomy when you go home. There is nothing that forbids healing on the Sabbath. It wasn't forbidden by the law. These were Jewish rules that were made. And Jesus doesn't deny, he doesn't deny what the law said about the Sabbath. He doesn't say there's no significance to this day, you can do whatever you want. He doesn't say anything like that. The only thing he does is he heals. Well, like I say, the Jewish rabbis had put down all kinds of laws about how people could keep the Sabbath and what could be done and what was not permissible about that. But you know who doesn't do that? God. God doesn't put all those. But the one thing we can say about the Jewish laws, they were very kind to animals. They were also very complete and exacting as they talked about them. One law says, the donkey may go out with its saddle cloth if this was fastened on before the Sabbath. So if you had fastened it on Friday before sundown, then you could take your donkey out with that saddle. Another law said, and with what may they not go out? A camel may not go out with the rag hung to its tail. You wouldn't want that. Or with fore and hind legs bound together, or with hoof tied to thigh. So these are some of the laws. There were many more that had to do with the keeping of the Sabbath and kindness. So they allowed kindness to animals, but they forbid certain other things that you could do. But for people, so Jesus is referring to this in what he's talking to them. He's saying, listen, your laws allow you to take the animals out and water them on the Sabbath day. In other words, you're allowed to take care of your animals. You're allowed to make sure that whatever their discomfort is taken care of. But you won't extend the same courtesy to human beings. You won't do it for them. And so Jesus criticizes them because they're not allowing her to be healed. So he calls them hypocrites. And he gives a very clever retort. I said, remember what he said. The ruler said, there are 6 days in which it was necessary to work. And Jesus says in verse 14, it was necessary for this woman to be healed. The ruler said, there are other days it's necessary to be to work to be done. Jesus said, listen, it was necessary today that this woman would be healed. Because this is what he came to do. John said in 1 John 3:8, what for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came. So he's going to do it. And he calls the woman, as I said, a daughter of Abraham. Back in chapter 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist said, do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. So here is one of those children of Abraham. Zacchaeus in chapter 19 will be called a son of Abraham. And later in chapter 16, remember the rich man in hell appeals to Father Abraham, but it doesn't appear that he gets any good response from Father Abraham in doing that. So we don't think there's a really good relationship there. But this woman, I believe, was a covenant woman. She believed in God. She believed in what he said. And then we have these different responses. In verse 17, his adversaries are put to shame. And we can imagine why. Jesus had just given them a brilliant statement. Didn't know what to say. And we have the threefold repeat of pas in Greek, P-A-S in our English language. But the word is all. All of his adversaries, all the people, and all the glorious things. Well, let's apply the passage this morning. The ruler of the synagogue does something here that people, more to the point, religious leaders, pastors, including myself, often do. And we need to pay careful attention when this happens. We don't fall prey to this kind of thing because people do all the time. The ruler starts by saying, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Now, that is true. That is directly out of God's word, what he said right there. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Nothing wrong. Quoting Exodus 20, verse 9. Now, this is how the devil approached Jesus in one of the temptations. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. What does he do? He quotes scripture, just like the ruler of the synagogue does, and just like pastors and preachers and ministers do. But the problem comes in the application of the scripture, doesn't it? He quotes the scripture about the angels bearing you up and lest you dash your foot against the stone, but he doesn't make the application as to why that means somebody should throw themselves down from a high place. He doesn't make that correct application. And so the ruler gives the law correct, what he says, but he says, come on those days and be healed. The law never said that. Now he's not quoting it. Now he's making an application that is not a biblical application. His interpretation is wrong. How do you jump from not working on the Sabbath to not being able to heal on the Sabbath? You can't make that jump without some gymnastics. And so he's taking one scripture, but he doesn't take all the other scriptures that talk about the Sabbath and what could be done on the Sabbath and what the Sabbath was all about. He ignores all of those scriptures like Isaiah 58 and others. But this is very, very common. This is something that's done often. Several years of my life, I've told you before, and before I entered the ministry, and for at least 3 years after I entered the ministry, I was in that movement called the Word of Faith Movement. But I want to say, even though there's a lot of heresy in that movement, I heard a lot of scripture quoted. Lots of scriptures. The scripture that we heard again and again was, in the King James Version, says this: "Verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe what he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Which gave us the catchphrase, you can have what you say. So whatever you want, you just have to say. That's all you have to do is say it. So that's why, you know, I told you before, that movement is called the blab it and grab it movement. Just say it and it becomes yours. Just say those things. Well, I can tell you, brothers and sisters, I can say I'm going to be 20 years old again, like today. It's not going to happen. It's simply not going to happen. But that's where we have the scripture good, application bad. I'm a fallible human being. And as careful as I want to be when I bring to you the scriptures every Sunday, and I try to be very, very careful, I can certainly misinterpret a scripture. It's not beyond me to do that. I can do it. And if I say something in a message that you know from your own wisdom and your own reading that it does not jive with the scriptures, then do not accept what I say. I try to. I don't always probably do it well, but I try to differentiate between what I'm saying. When I'm saying this is a man's opinion, and when I'm trying to give you what is God's word directly to do that. But I can tell you, I have made mistakes in my life in preaching, especially all those years I was in the Word of Faith movement. I made a lot of mistakes. I remember shortly after I had gotten out of that movement, and I was living in California, I got a call from a couple of people that I had known several years earlier when I'd been in Sacramento, and they said to me, they thanked me, and I said, "What are you thanking me for?" They said, "We have to thank you for getting us into the Word of Faith movement. You know, it's so great. We just love it so much." And I'm saying, "Well, I'm not really in that anymore," and I can tell you, I didn't feel happy at all about that. And I thought, "What have I done? I've led them into something that's going to be destructive to them." I don't know what happened. I know they ended up divorced later, so I don't know what all took place. But I was very, very sorry I ever brought him into that. And after I left my first church, I went out. I took all my sermons that I had in a box, and I burned them in a bonfire. And you have no idea how thankful you should be about that. But whether it's I or a sermon you hear on the internet or YouTube or something like that, we always want to verify in our minds that the preacher's being honest in the application. So listen for that. Make sure that we don't jump, you know, and say, "Well, Scripture says this, therefore," but we make a conclusion that doesn't really necessarily follow from that. My second point is taken from J.C. Ryle's commentary on Luke. And all I'm going to do is quote from him. I have one little sentence I'll say, but I'm just going to quote from him. So if you want to stone me, it's because you're stoning me as the messenger, but I'm not the one that said this. Ryle said this. I think he makes a good point. This is what he says. "This alone we know, that when Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, this woman was there. Sickness was no excuse with her for staying away from God's house. In spite of suffering and infirmity, she found her way to the place where the day and the word of God were honored, and where the people of God met together. And truly she was blessed in her deed. She found a rich reward for all her pains. She came sorrowing and went home rejoicing." Now, I'm going to finish this quote. I want to say, first of all, I'm not saying you should always come when you're sick to church. And I don't think Ryle is saying that. He's not saying that, so don't take it that way. I'm not saying, oh, I stayed home from church because... No, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I don't think Ryle is either. What I want to do is especially quote this next part. Let me go back. It says, and I'm quoting this because they convict me. He said, let us never forget that our feelings about Sundays are sure tests of the state of our souls. The man who can find no pleasure in giving God one day in the week is manifestly unfit for heaven. Heaven itself is nothing but an eternal Sabbath. If we cannot enjoy a few hours in God's service once a week in this world, it is plain we could not enjoy an eternity in his service in the world to come. Happy are those who walk in the steps of the woman of whom we read today. They shall find Christ and a blessing while they live, and Christ and glory when they die. I'll leave it there, and I'll just say what the Puritan Thomas Brooks often said, you are wise and know how to apply it. The woman in our account experienced something we would call a disability. Phil Ryken, in his commentary, quotes Stephanie Hubach, who is the mother of a child with Down syndrome. She calls disability a normal part of life in an abnormal world. And certainly we look around and see disabilities everywhere. Probably most of us here this morning have family members that are struggling with some kind of disability. I know my wife and I do. And I'm sure probably most everybody does here. I'll confess something else to you this morning. When I was a young man in college, I believed God was calling me to start a center that I would buy a property, and I would have people bring their children with disabilities. I was thinking particularly of mental disabilities, and that they would bring them, and we would just pray and pray and pray and pray until they got better. Well, I won't say that was a bad ambition, but not one that would have worked. We all wish we could have been like Jesus in our story, right? Somebody has a disability, they come into our service, and they're missing an arm or something, and we just go over and say, you're healed, and they're healed. We all wish we could do that. That would be great. I wish I could do it, but I can't. If someone comes in with a serious infirmity, it's something that's hindering their physical or mental condition, I just can't say, you are freed. I can't do it. I wish I could. But because I'm not able to heal those with disabilities doesn't mean I'm free from my obligations to help them. We're called to be servants. I'm blessed when I see people in this church helping others who can't get to church on their own and bringing them here. I'm blessed to see that happen. It's happened this morning. It happens. I'm thankful to God for that. I'm not trying to get brownie points from you guys, but I'm going to be honest. I've noticed a lot of instances in this church of people serving one another and helping one another. My sister's 81 years of age. For many years, she's faithfully supported a church that she goes to. It's a mega church, at least a mini mega church, but they have hundreds and hundreds of people. But now that she's in a memory facility and can't drive, she can't get there on her own. So we called the church to see if there's some way that someone could pick her up and take her to church and bring her back. That would mean somebody would, if they went from church to her house and house back, probably it'd be about 2 miles total driving. And they said, well, we don't do that. Well, we do it here. And I'm going to confess to you, that doesn't seem very toxic to me, does it? That seems serving and loving. But I could give several examples, even from the past few weeks. And that doesn't mean you don't need to be challenged to be better servants. Of course, we all do. Every non-believer in some way is bound by Satan. All the unsaved are bound in a spiritual disability that it is absolutely impossible for them to get themselves out of. Our larger catechism describes the unregenerate condition as utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good. David Gooding says, the woman's physical condition was not due simply to physical causes. Christ declared it to be a bondage induced by Satan, whose malevolence has always sought from the very beginning to rob man of his dominion and dignity and degrade him to a slave. Few men and women have bent backs physically, but morally and spiritually, all men and women find themselves sooner or later bent and bowed by weakness of one kind or another, from which they don't have the strength to free themselves. We can't do it, but if we can simply lay ourselves at the feet of Jesus and ask Him, He can do it. Because He's already done it, because He's paid the price. The great thing we see in this passage is that Jesus takes someone who didn't even have a good place because of their uncleanness in the church, they didn't have a good spot, and Jesus changed them to where they glorified God. Edwards says, except in the infancy narrative, praise of God is not heard within established Judaism, but rather in the voices of the marginalized and suffering individuals who join the heavenly chorus of angels praising God. And that is what our Lord has done. He's taken us, as the psalmist said, out of the miry clay and lifted us up on a rock where we can stay and glorify God. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 40. He's put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in God. One day every disability will pass away and be swallowed up in ability. But God has called us to serve our brothers and our sisters and to help them. I quoted earlier from Stephanie Hubach, and I want to close with a quote from her website. I want you to hear what she says. She says, at Reformed Presbyterian Church, we are also discovering that sometimes the greatest teachers speak in a voice we will not recognize if we do not stop to listen. While attending Ben Zell's funeral last year, I was overcome with sadness for his family and all that they had suffered over the course of a decade. After greeting his parents in the receiving line, I escaped to another room where I dissolved into tears. When I emerged, Keith Loudermilk, who has Down syndrome, greeted me. He observed that I'd been crying, and so he was very intentional about speaking to me. He said, she says predictably, "Do you love Jesus?" She said, I was not in the mood for this conversation. He said, Ben loved Jesus. Nodding patronizingly, I mumbled something in response. And Ben is with Jesus, he exclaimed. And he grew up, not being willing to be dismissed so lightly. He became very animated, strutting around the narthex, motioning with his hands. And he can walk. Finally getting directly in front of my face, Keith cried, and he can see him. He got my attention. I started listening to what Keith was saying and looked at the joy on his face. Ben had hope. Keith understood the same hope. And Keith was my teacher. I knew I needed to be reminded of it too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've called us into your service and called us to be servants. And Lord, it is our desire to serve you, but we all fail. We don't all serve you as well as we should, Lord. Probably none of us do. But God, help us to serve your people. Help us to be willing to do that. Help us to see those that have needs beyond which we can really do anything miraculous about because we don't have the power. But Lord, we can still serve them. As we sang before the sermon, Lord, make us servants. Make us servants. And Lord, if we haven't even done the first step, which is laying ourselves before you and receiving salvation from you, may we do that first. And then help us to serve you in all that we do and to serve our brothers and sisters. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.